Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's always nice on a Friday when we get Jimmy here. Just do 2 hours of Bible questions. Talk about the Bible on a Friday afternoon, and that is exactly what we are doing today. So if you have Bible questions, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And you can have a Bible question that's very, very simple. If you don't know much about the Bible, if you don't know when it was written or who wrote it, or you got just a general question about the nature of the Bible, perfectly fine. We love those questions. We'd be happy to answer them. Maybe you have a more advanced understanding of the Bible and you have a particular question about a particular passage or a particular book of the Bible. It's all welcome. All Bible questions welcome and on the table today, 888-318-7884. Jimmy is the author of a lot of writing on Scripture, as a matter of fact. He just had just recently a wonderful debate with the Bible scholar Bart Ehrman on the reliability of Scripture. Jimmy took the position that it was quite reliable. And he's also the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being with us.
Hey, my pleasure, Cy.
888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and I have to admit I have not checked out today's episode yet, but I'm going to because it's Eucharistic Miracles.
Yeah, how about that?
Well, I'm very much in favor of Eucharistic Miracles. Again, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, one thing I know that you're comfortable with, and I want to really make sure people feel invited. If you're not a Christian, if someone's not a Christian or Jewish or doesn't have any exposure to Christian scripture, you're happy to talk with them about it.
Oh, yeah, of course. Happy to talk about all different kinds of things. As long as, since this is a Bible question show, it needs to have some connection with the Bible, but it can be a pretty distant connection. I mean, if you might have a question about how does science relate to some aspect of the Bible, for example, always happy to talk about science. Sometimes people ask weird questions, happy to have weird questions that are connected with the Bible. Sometimes people want to know about specific passages in the Bible, happy to talk about that. So just whatever people would like.
888-318-7884. I learned on the History Channel that some of the Bible
aliens passages wrote the Bible.
That's exactly it. Yes, you already knew. Apparently, you've watched the History Channel. So if you have an alien Bible question, you could call too, right?
Oh, sure.
888-318-7884. Lines do fill up, however. So go ahead and dial and get your question in. The Bible is not the same size for everybody, Jimmy. And for some people, the Bible's smaller, some people bigger. Maybe we could just start there about why the Bible is smaller for some, bigger for others. My understanding is there are churches
it's because publishers you produce different editions, and some of them have smaller trim sizes. That's the term that's used in the publishing industry. The trim size is the physical dimensions of the book, and this can be also affected by the thickness of the paper. You know, some use really thin onion skin paper, and also the font size, of course. So there are a bunch of factors that can, and pictures and study notes and so forth, and all of that can affect the size of your Bible.
What about the number of books in your Bible?
Well, there are different groups of Jewish and Christian people who honor different books as sacred and canonical. And these days, most of the time, people only include in their Bibles the books that they personally regard as sacred and canonical. There are exceptions to that. And historically, there were even more. There are a group of books that are in Catholic and Orthodox Bibles known as the Deuterocanonical books. And there are a few extra books that are not regarded as canonical either by Catholics or Orthodox that were nevertheless included in a lot of editions of the Bible once the Bible started being printed in a single volume. People would still have some additional books that were just thought to be useful, if not divinely inspired. And over time, that has largely fallen away. At least here in the West, it has. The Protestant Reformation resulted in Protestants not counting the Deuterocanonical books as scripture anymore, but they still included them just because they'd always been included. So, for example, if you look at the 1611 edition of the King James Bible, which is a Protestant Bible, it has a section for these books. They're called the Apocrypha in Protestant Bibles, but it's got them there. The King James translators translated the Apocrypha into English. Eventually, though, you started having Bible societies in England and Bible publishers deciding to drop that section. And so these days, you frequently don't have the Deuterocanonicals or apocryphal books printed in scripture in Protestant Bibles. Also, similarly, there are a few books that are not honored by Catholics as sacred and canonical. They include a few books that are considered canonical by some Eastern Orthodox, as well as a few books that even Eastern Orthodox don't consider canonical. And they were historically in Catholic Bibles, so you'd see them, for example, in editions of the Catholic Vulgate. But these days, they're not printed in Catholic Bibles. So these days, it's typical to have a Bible with just the books that your group considers canonical. Though there are exceptions to that. The most prominent exceptions would be in ecumenical Bibles. Because after the Second Vatican Council, it was permission was given to have editions of the Bible that were meant for an audience of more than just one group. So, for example, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, there are ecumenical editions that are meant to be used by Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox, and those include all of the books that historically were published, regardless of who considers which one's canonical. And there will be like a preface that says this book is considered canonical by Catholics or by Catholics and Orthodox, but not by Protestants, but they'll still print the book.
So it's a lot, but it's been around a long time. So you can imagine why there's a lot of variation.
Here in the West, it would be interesting. I have never seen one. I'm not aware of any editions that exist, but it would be fascinating to have an ecumenical Ethiopian Orthodox Bible, because the Ethiopian Orthodox have the biggest canon in Christendom. They include more books than anybody else, including some that are obscure here in the West, like the first book of Enoch is considered canonical by Ethiopian Orthodox, and it would be interesting to have an English edition of an Ethiopian Orthodox Bible.
Yeah, Father Mike would have to do the Bible in 2 years, though, if that was the case with our
at
Bible.
At least.
Yeah. Chuck in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for waiting, Chuck. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Mr. Aiken. If I could be in California and if you had an opportunity for coffee, I'd take you out. I got a ton of questions, but I can only ask one today. So that's it. So you did help me yesterday concerning that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ did not bring like a flask or a vase or whatever of his blood to heaven. The blood is in his body, and he went to heaven with that. And he has sacrifices in the sense that he prays, intercede for us. That's a sacrifice. So as always, you know, it's fiduciary, if I said the right word, just trying to nail down and just drill down. I should have been more detailed, but that's where a lot of questions come in. So this one question, just trying to understand the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm saying that as I'm evangelical, so I'm trying to understand what you guys believe before I can actually judge anybody. You understand it, right? So
yeah, of course.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. So I think it would be appropriate. That's because I think you guys are tired of people being judging you that they don't even know what you believe. So anyway, what happened on the cross, the Lord, our iniquities were placed on him. He was crushed as suffering on the cross. He was a curse for us. Did that stop after 3 hours, or that's what happened on the cross is still ongoing in that he's still suffering? He's still being a curse for us. Iniquities are still being placed on him. Is his sacrifice ongoing, even though his blood, he has his blood, of course, in heaven?
No, Christ is not currently suffering in heaven. That is the official teaching of the Catholic Church. Suffering is incompatible with being in heaven. Christ suffered on the cross, and when he died, he stopped suffering, which is why when he comes back from the dead in his resurrection appearances, he's no longer suffering when he appears to the disciples.
You know what? I'm going to have to leave it there because I realize we are right up to the break. So we will take that break. Thanks for the call. We'll come back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Aiken right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Aiken is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Aiken this hour and next. There's a whole range of questions you can ask about the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's probably endless number. So whatever your question is about the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Before I go back to calls, I want to let you know there's still time. You can join us, the whole Catholic Answers crew, this September for our 8th annual Apologetics Conference, the Eucharist. I am with you always. You can guess the topic of that, but people are going to take all kinds of different approaches to dealing with the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. There's certainly a crisis today of Catholics either not knowing or not accepting what Christ himself and the church teaches about his real presence in the Eucharist. You want to be a better apologist in that regard? Come to the conference. You want to just hang out and have a great time with lots of great talks, wonderful liturgies, time with adoration with the Lord. You are very welcome. We'd love to have you there. CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's where you register. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Back to the phones we go, and we're going to Maddie in Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Maddie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, first of all, how are you doing today?
Very well, thank you. Talking to you, that's pretty hard to beat.
Oh, thank you. All right. So my question has to do with, I'm going to preface it by saying I'm a preschool teacher and I know a lot of female teachers. So I was reading in the Bible the other day. I can't remember exactly if it was St. Paul talking about this in one of his letters, but it had to do with female teachers and that women aren't supposed to be teachers or something. Am I not supposed to be a teacher? Are women not supposed to be like in schools? I'm just a little confused.
Okay. So it was almost certainly St. Paul that you were reading because he's the one that is famous for talking about this. There are a couple of different passages where he talks about this. One of them is in 1 Timothy 2, and the other is in 1 Corinthians 14. And in the in 1 Timothy 2, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. She is to keep silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, it's even in this passage, there is a limitation that is expressed. St. Paul says that that women are not to teach or have authority over men, but men are adults. And St. Paul is not at all talking about children because it was considered one of a woman's proper role to teach children, especially her own children, but children in general. And we see references to that happening in the Old Testament. Women were educators of children. Paul here is prohibiting an education of men. But there is more to it than that. In that first verse I read, which is 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul says, let a woman learn in silence. And that suggests that he's talking about an environment in which learning takes place. Now, what kind of learning is St. Paul going to be concerned with? Psychelet. Is St. Paul going to be concerned with the teaching of astronomy or mathematics or history or medicine? Or is he going to be concerned with Christian learning, learning the faith?
He's 100% on learning the faith.
Right. So it doesn't really apply. This verse doesn't really apply to secular subjects. He's talking about learning the faith, and where you would do that in the first century is in church. So that suggests that there is that this is a liturgical restriction. It applies to what women can do in the liturgy, but not in other settings. And that's confirmed when we look at the other passage where St. Paul discusses this, which is in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, as in all the churches of the saints. So right there up front, we're talking about church activities. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. So So here, Paul is applying a principle that applied in his day, and it is still applied in the sense that women don't preach during the liturgy, but they can do other activities, including even in church. I mean, they can teach a children's Bible study or an adult Bible study. They just can't preach during the liturgy itself, which is the way the church applies this principle today. And it certainly doesn't apply to school systems. Women are perfectly welcome to teach in school systems. Teaching children is considered, even in the Bible, a task that's appropriate to women.
Okay, Maddie.
All right, good. I was getting a little concerned about that because I'm like, you know,
yeah,
that
but
is.
what a preschool it would be if you couldn't have any women teachers. I don't know if I want my kid in that preschool. Maddie, thanks very, very much. We're going to Sierra Vista, Arizona now. Craig in Sierra Vista listening on the Catholic Answers app. Craig, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hello. In Ezekiel 34:16, the Lord says, as far as being a shepherd, the sleek and the strong I will smash or destroy. What is meant by sleek?
Well, out of curiosity, what Bible translation are you reading from?
I think I got that from the New American, the one they use at Mass.
Okay. If you look in other translations, now sleek is a term that means like well-fed. And in other translations, they'll bring it across in a little bit more of a straightforward way. The word in Hebrew is shamein, and shamein means fat. So the image here is of animals that are fat and strong. God's going to deal with them in a certain way. And so these would be the advantaged animals, the animals that have been well fed, and so they're well nourished, and they have some meat on their bones. They're not just skin and bones. They're fleshed out, and they're also strong. So it would be the fatter, healthier animals. There is a question, though, in this verse of what is God going to do with them? If you look in the Hebrew, it says God's going to destroy them. But there's a question about whether or not that's really what the original text said, because in the Greek and in the Syriac, which is a dialect of Aramaic, and in the Latin Vulgate, it doesn't say that he'll destroy them. It says he'll watch over them. And that seems to fit pretty well with the overall context in this verse. The verse in the Revised Standard Version says, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the stray. I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice. And so between the positive things that God says he's going to do for the sheep before the statement about the sleek and the strong or the fat and the strong, and the positive statement immediately after it where he says he's going to feed them in justice, that would lend support to the reading in the Greek and the Syriac and the Latin that says he'll watch over them rather than destroy them. It would be a little incongruous to have a statement that he's going to destroy them sandwiched between these very positive statements about what God is going to do for them. And this is something that we find periodically. The Hebrew edition that we have of a biblical text does not always preserve the best reading. And so we need to look at other versions of the Old Testament, including the Greek and Syriac and Latin versions, as well as others, to try to figure out what the best version of the original reading would have said. Because sometimes the Hebrew scribes made a mistake, and you need to look at other copyists in other languages to get a sense of the original.
And Craig, okay, thank you very much. You know what, Craig, go ahead. Okay. Well, thank you, Craig.
Have a good day.
Thank you very much, Craig.
Sorry I made that awkward, Craig. Steve in Napomo, California, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, gentlemen. A 66-year-old guy who's a Protestant learned on do you remember Scofield Reference Bible?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that and my daughters bought me about 20 years ago a Zondervan von New NIV Archaeological Study Bible.
Uh-huh. And
the fact that I want to come towards, I'm really seriously considering, you know, becoming a Catholic. What resource would you point me to help assist me to come away from the old school, you know, Scofield type opinions and.
Well, I don't know of a so probably I should mention what the Scofield Reference Bible is for people who may not be familiar. It's a study Bible that was put together by a gentleman who lived in the 19th century named Cyrus Scofield, and he was an American. He fought in the Civil War, for example, and then after the war, he put together a bunch of study notes and so forth that were put into an edition of the Bible. And today there are many editions of the Scofield Reference Bible, but he initially put it into just one, and he published it, and it became very popular. What is One of the most noteworthy things about the Scofield Reference Bible is that it incorporates what was at the time a very new school of thought. In the late 1820s, there was a movement in among the a group called the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, in Protestantism, called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism was popularized or invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby. And what it did was it carved up world history into a set of different eras or periods that are called dispensations. And the idea was that in each of these dispensations, God interacts with mankind in a significantly different way. And then, according to dispensationalism, we have a future earthly millennium that has not yet occurred, but in which Christ will reign physically on the earth from Jerusalem. And this is where we got ideas like the rapture and Christians being snatched away 7 years before the millennium starts and so forth. All that's part of dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is indeed problematic from a Catholic point of view. That's not to say that there aren't good things that can be found in a Scofield Reference Bible, but the dispensationalist theories are problematic. And we have a good number of resources at Catholic.com that deal with Bible prophecy and that deal with dispensationalism. I also have some at my personal website, JimmyAiken.com. So kind of as a first pass, I would suggest going to Catholic.com and JimmyAiken.com and typing in dispensationalism and millennium and revelation and rapture and those key terms and looking at the resources that pop up. Also, and maybe we can send Steve a copy of this, Cy, I wrote the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It doesn't deal specifically with dispensationalism, but it does give an overview of the Bible from a Catholic perspective, and that also could be very helpful to you.
Steve, if you hang on and we get your address, if you haven't got a copy, we'd be happy to send you. I know we've spoken before, so I don't know what we've sent you, but we'd love to send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Your questions on the Bible for Jimmy Aiken continues right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why are we drawn to help the weak and vulnerable?
That's our topic Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelletier. Our host, Jimmy Akin, is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. A very pleasant way to spend a summer afternoon, or maybe it's a summer evening, or maybe even a summer morning where you are. It could be a summer morning, but it might be a winter if you're down in Australia, I guess. But it's a pleasant way to spend time. Let's put it that way. And if you have a question about the Bible, you're very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next is Jim in Kansas City, Missouri, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, everybody. So,
hi, Jim.
Jesus tells a potential disciple in the Bible to let the dead bury the dead. And I'm wondering, extending that philosophy, so to speak, to marriages, if you find yourself in a marriage with a spiritually dead spouse or other family members, is it best to leave them and let them pursue their own ways or what?
No, when you get married, you make a commitment to somebody. Now, there can be situations where the spouses end up in a situation where they just can't live together. It may not be safe. One of them may develop mental illness. They may have irreconcilable personality clashes that just make living together miserable. So there are situations in which one can live apart. But you made a commitment when you marry someone, and you need to do your best to stick by that commitment. Jesus's principle of letting the dead bury their dead does not apply to this situation. It applied to a gentleman who was open to following Jesus as one of his disciples, as one of the – effectively, this guy is – if not auditioning for a role as one of the 12, he's auditioning for something like that. Jesus's ministry presented a unique opportunity in world history, and not everybody recognized that opportunity. And this guy was one of those people. He did realize that following Jesus, meaning traveling with Jesus and participating in his ministry, was a good thing to do, but he didn't realize that this is a limited time offer because Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's not going to just continue conducting his ministry for the rest of a normal human life. And so this guy only has the present opportunity if he's going to become one of Jesus's traveling companions. And therefore, he shouldn't wait until his father dies and only then start traveling with Jesus. His father may die. It may take some time before his father dies, and as a result, if he stays at home with his father, he will miss out on the opportunity of going with Jesus. And so Jesus is telling him, "Strike while the iron is hot. You have other people at home. When your father dies, they can bury him. But if you want to follow me, you need to do it now." So this is in the context of becoming one of Jesus's traveling companions. It's like the 12. It is not in a context of if you're in a marital situation and your spouse does not believe, then you can just leave them. In fact, elsewhere, we have discussions of how from Jesus himself about how there will be families where they'll be divided. There will be three against two and two against three, but they're still expected to live together. Similarly, you have St. Paul giving counsel to spouses about how they may be able to win over their spouse for Christ. They don't get to just leave because you make a serious commitment to somebody when you marry them. And although there are situations where living together becomes intolerable that can justify a separation, simply the fact that one spouse isn't a believer or an active believer is not one of those things, and it's not what Jesus is talking about. Does that help you, Jim?
Yeah, I've been thinking too much into it then. Those examples are very helpful. I appreciate it.
No problem. And thank you so much for calling. We're going to go now to Ontario, Canada, and talk to Brent, who's listening to us on Sirius Radio. Welcome to the program, Brent.
Well, thank you very much, Jimmy. Jimmy, hoping you could help me. When I hear people in defense of the intercessions of the saints, mm-hmm. in Revelations they talk about the incense of the saints, but they're referring to those on earth as saints.
Yes.
Yet, as we think of saints today, we think of those who are with us or are now with the Lord. So, wondering if you could help me out with that.
Yeah, sure. So the term saint has a bunch of different meanings in Scripture. It can refer to people who are in heaven. It can refer to the basic meaning, I should say, is of saint is holy one. And sometimes English Bibles will translate the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic terms as holy one, or sometimes they'll translate it as saint. But it's the same word in the original languages. Saint and holy one mean the same thing. So anyone that is holy is a saint in that sense. So, for example, the holy angels are saints because they're holy, and the people of Israel are holy to God. So Israelites are sometimes described as saints. In the New Testament, Christians are holy to God, and so they're described as saints, both Christians here on earth and Christians in heaven. And even God and Jesus are described as saints. God is described as the Holy One of Israel, and Jesus is described as the Holy One of God. So God is called the Saint of Israel, and Jesus is called the Saint of God because they're both holy. So in interpreting a given passage, we have to look at the context for what clues it may give us about how the word is being used in this case. And we also need to look at the time period that the book was written, because the meaning of the term saint shifts over time. In the Old Testament, most of the time, the term saint applies to angels. So when you have a heavenly context and you're hearing about saints, it's normally angels that are in focus. In the New Testament, it's normally Christians on earth that are in focus. And then later in church history, the term gets more associated with holy people, both humans and angels, who are in heaven. And so that's kind of the modern meaning. The modern meaning of saint tends to be, in Catholic circles, a human or an angel who is holy and is in heaven. But in the New Testament, the term saint was normally used for holy people who were on earth, specifically Christians. And given the context in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, where we have the image of incense being associated with the prayers of the saints, we're not given more information about who these saints are. And so the natural reading would be, the natural understanding of the term would be the majority usage of the time. And the majority usage of the time was for Christians on earth. And so in these passages, it looks like we have the 24 elders who represent the leaders of God's people in heaven, and also one of the angels offering incense to God, which represents or is associated with the prayers of the saints on earth, because that was the normal meaning of the term at the time. And you can see that, for example, if you look in St. Paul's writings, where he'll refer to the people, to the Christians reading his letters, as saints. And sometimes in some translations, it's going to say holy one, but it's the same term in the Greek. And so the normal use of the term in this period was Christian on earth.
And I'm sorry I didn't get to say hello to you, Brent, but thank you very much for the call. I hope that was helpful. We have to take a quick break. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
The greatest joy in my life is helping others to come to know Christ more fully. And there's no better light on this path, the path to deep union with God, than the wisdom of the saints. Talking about this daily on EWTN Radio is one of the great joys of my life.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of great Bible questions this afternoon. And maybe you've got a Bible question. You're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And that's a good thing because the title of the show is Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next on Catholic Answers Live. Next, we go to Paul in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Paul, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I was wondering about this past Sunday's gospel, Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. And what did Jesus mean when he said he didn't come to unite, but to divide, and he talks about the different people who will be against each other in a household?
Well, he is talking about the fact that I guess I should back up for a second. There was a popular expectation that the Messiah would be a political revolutionary who would kick out the Romans and then unite the nation of Israel under his own rule. And so he was, in popular imagination, he was understood to be someone who would unite the nation of Israel, and even in some versions, bring back the lost tribes and unite them back into Israel too. So there was a perception on the part of many Jewish people that at least for Israelites, he was going to unite people. And Jesus says, no, that's not what's going to happen. Instead, I'm going to divide people, and a household will be divided against itself. So some people will be on one side and some people will be on another side. And what he's referring to there is the preaching of the Christian message, because he's coming with this with a non-political message that is focused on his own person as the Messiah. So he's going to be preached as the Christ, and some people in a family are going to believe that and become Christians, and some people are not going to believe it, and they're going to oppose the members of the family who do become Christians. So from now on, you'll have, at least for the immediate future, you'll have Jewish families where some people are Jewish Christians and some are Jewish non-Christians, and they're going to be divided over the person of Jesus. Who is he and what is his significance?
Okay. That makes sense?
Yeah, sure does.
Okay. All right. You gave that one some thought. Paul, thanks very much. Going to Marquette, Minnesota. Next, Marcus in Marquette, listening
Michigan.
On WN. Oh, I read it wrong. I was going to say, that's why I paused. I was like, there's a Marquette in Minnesota. But Marcus, listening on WNOAFM, you are up next. Marcus, go ahead.
Yeah. Hi. How you doing? Hey, I was kind of wondering, this is kind of a curiosity question, that when John the Baptist was baptizing people in the water, he said his baptism was of water, but then he said Jesus afterwards would come along and baptize by Spirit. And I'm just wondering, does that mean that the people who were being baptized by John the Baptist had to be baptized a second time again? Or did that baptism that they received from John the Baptist took care of all that, the water and then the Spirit when Jesus came? That's what I was kind of wondering.
Well, this is a question that we're not given a direct answer to in the New Testament. We do know that some of the disciples were baptized by John the Baptist, and we don't have a record of them being baptized again as Christians in the New Testament. We do have a record from Clement of Alexandria, who lived in the late 2nd century, saying that they were baptized. They did receive Christian baptism, and that, like, Jesus baptized Peter and he baptized the others or something like that. My memory is a little fuzzy on that point. But Clement of Alexandria does indicate that they received Christian baptism as distinct from John's baptism. The New Testament, though, doesn't tell us that, but there is a passage in Acts chapter 19 where Paul has come to the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And while he's in Ephesus, he meets a group of disciples who are apparently disciples of John the Baptist. Because when he starts, and it appears that they were, that they had been converted by the evangelist Apollos. Apollos was an early Christian evangelist who initially did not have a complete understanding of the Christian faith. And we read about him a little bit earlier in the book of Acts. He had come to Ephesus, and he was preaching Jesus accurately but incompletely. And then Priscilla and Aquila, who were two Jewish Christians that had come from Rome, they meet with him privately and explain the Christian message to him more fully. And then he goes off and evangelizes elsewhere. One of the things we're told about Apollos is that he only knew the baptism of John. So he didn't administer Christian baptism. He administered John the Baptist's baptism. And so then Paul comes to Ephesus. Paul had been away for a while. He comes back to Ephesus, and he finds this group of men who are disciples of Christ, but they, in talking with them, Paul discovers they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And this immediately causes Paul to wonder about their baptism, because in the baptismal formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we hear about the Holy Spirit. And so how could they never have heard of the Holy Spirit if they had received Christian baptism? And so Paul asks them, well, if you've never heard of the Holy Spirit, whose baptism did you receive? And they said, John's. And so that is a strong sign. You have these disciples who have received John's baptism, but they're over in Ephesus. These are probably guys that Apollos evangelized and left before he was able to correct matters with them. So that now falls to Paul, and Paul explains to them the Christian faith more fully and then gives them Christian baptism. Now, this passage does not describe the apostles being baptized with Christian baptism after John's baptism, but it does indicate that John's baptism was considered insufficient at least after Pentecost. It was considered insufficient, and you needed to receive Christian baptism. John's baptism was not enough. And if that same principle applied before Pentecost, then the disciples also would have needed to receive Christian baptism in addition to John's baptism.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call and that question. We're going to head to, I can go to Luke in Seoul, South Korea. Luke, listening on the Catholic Answers app, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Mr. Sasson. Nice.
Hi, Luke.
Hello. Hello, Mr. Sasson. Okay. So, my question is this. How do you explain to a Protestant that Jesus didn't have siblings because they believe that our Mother Mary didn't return her virginity after giving birth to Jesus?
Mm-hmm. So there are a few things you can do. And by the way, we have more resources on this at Catholic.com. If you just go to Catholic.com and type in Mary virginity, you'll get a number of different resources that are online for free that you can review and use. But to give a kind of summary, one of the things that Mary says when she's told, well, I guess back up. First thing is, we do have people in Scripture who are described as Jesus's brothers, but the term brother means more than one thing. The normal meaning of the term brother is someone who is the child of the same two parents. So they have the same mother and the same father. That's the normal meaning of the term brother. In English, the fancy term for that is a brother German, but normally we just say a full brother. Well, it's clear, because Jesus did not have a human father, that whatever brothers Jesus had, they were not full brothers. So the normal sense of the term is not being used for these brothers. It has to be a rarer use of the term. So what other kinds of brothers are there? Well, there are half-brothers, where you have one parent in common, but not both. And that's the typical theory you hear advocated in Protestant circles, that they were half-brothers, that they had Mary as a mother, but they also had Joseph as a father, which Jesus did not. But that's not the only other kind of brother. There are also step-brothers. And a step-brother is one where their children of one parent, but they're in the way this would work in Jesus's case is that they would could have been children of Joseph by a former marriage, so they're Joseph's children and not Mary's children, and thus Mary's virginity was not affected. This is actually the oldest theory that we have documented in Christian history of who the brethren were. There was a document written in the second century called the Infancy Gospel of James. It's also called the Proto-Evangelium of James. But in the Infancy Gospel of James, it indicates that Mary was a consecrated virgin from her youth, and that's why Joseph was picked as a guardian for her, because he was an elderly widower that already had a family, and so he wasn't looking to start a new family. And the fact that Joseph is older than Mary, which would go along with him being an elderly widower, is something that is at least suggested by the fact that in the New Testament, Joseph appears to be dead by the time Jesus begins his ministry. Joseph last appears when Jesus is 12, and he apparently died sometime between when Jesus was 12 and when Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. And if you have a miracle-working son, you probably die at an old age, and that would suggest Joseph was older. So that goes along, actually, with what we find in the Infancy Gospel of James. There are also a couple of additional things that are in the New Testament itself. One of them is when Mary is told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to give birth and have a son, she says, "How will this happen? Because I know not man," or "I don't know a man." And know here is the biblical sense of knowing, meaning to have sex. So she's saying, I don't have sex with a man, so how is this going to be? Well, the fact that she asks the question reveals that she knows how babies are made. So she knows parents need to have sex in order to have a baby. But at this point in her life, Luke tells us she's already engaged to Joseph. She's already legally married to him. And so if she were planning on a normal marriage, then she would know exactly what was going to happen. She would just wait until she and Joseph begin living together, and then they would have sex, and then they would have a baby. And that's how Gabriel's prophecy would come true. But she doesn't say that. She says, "How is this going to happen?" Which suggests she was not planning on a normal marriage. We then go to the end of John's gospel in John 19. During the crucifixion, Jesus looks down from the cross and says he sees Mary and the beloved disciple John standing there, and he says to them, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." And then John tells us that from that hour, he took Mary into his own family. And this would never happen if Mary had other children. If Mary had other children, she would have been cared for by them. Also, this is another sign that Joseph is dead at this point, because otherwise she would have just gone back to living with Joseph. So when we look at all these pieces of evidence, the fact that Joseph seems to be older than Mary because he dies earlier, the fact that that Mary does not appear to be planning on a normal marriage, the fact that Jesus entrusts her care to an outsider like John instead of to one of her own children, plus the testimony in the early church, like in the Infancy Gospel of James, all of this together suggests that Mary did indeed remain a virgin.
Luke, all that makes sense to you?
Well, that is perfect. Now I have something to say to my Protestant friends. Thank
awesome.
You very much, Mr. Thank you very much.
Luke, let me ask you something real quick. You called before. You're in Seoul, but you're from Nigeria. Is that right?
Yes, I am. Yes.
Oh, well, I welcome your call. Is it the middle of the night there in Seoul?
No, now it's 8 a.m. in Seoul. 8 a.m.
Oh, very, very good. Thanks.
I have to wake up early to make this call, you know.
Well, I'm glad. I hope you have a good day there in Seoul, and I really enjoy when you call. I hope you'll call again.
Of course, I would. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Thank you. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next. So let me just say, if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called, there's probably going to be a couple lines open during the break. You can get in the line, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's also the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. And he's got a very well-known podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, growing and growing in popularity. Check it out. Today's episode is on Eucharistic materials. That's at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.